So today we're continuing on in Philippians 3, 4 through 7. This time I didn't change Roger's original title, Paul's Resume in the Flesh. I just added my own little subtitle to it, talking about tooting your own horn. Somebody could go and read the passage for us there.
Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day,
Heavenly Father, thank you Israel, for this time, Father, thank you for each and every day you give to us.
As the law, Pharisee,
in your care,
each and every one of us, thank you, is in the law,
we can't be separated from your blameless, no matter what.
But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ.
So, a really interesting passage today. That verse 7, I've heard a lot of times, and I've heard very, very few times in the context of the passage. So it's always interesting when you get a verse like that, that's used all over the place, but then to see exactly what the passage is saying, I always find very interesting. So, last week, Paul was, we kind of made a transition from before. Remember verse 3 says finally, but that's not finally. It means as to these other things. And he starts contrasting the what he calls the true circumcision with these pagan mutilators. You know, the Judaizers in particular. These people that were in the church that were saying to people, all right, you're saved by grace. Everything's fine. Now you have to be circumcised. Or now you have to follow some aspect of the law. And he was saying that's, we need to beware of these people. We need to be on the alert and not listen to them because they're false teachers. He called them dogs. He called them false teachers, contrasting with Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, who are the true teachers or the faithful teachers. And does anyone remember what was the, how did we counteract that? What was the safeguarding for us as believers? What should we be doing? In verse 1 there, he said, finally, rejoice in the Lord. That is the, I don't want to say task, but that is what we as Christians get to do. We get to rejoice in the Lord. That is, in the context of the passage, is the opposite of going about the works of the flesh and trying to keep the law. And so he said, we don't rely on the law. We boast in Christ. Our glory is in Christ. We boast in what He has done and everything that He has accomplished, and we don't rely on the flesh. We're not persuaded that somehow the flesh can get us anything. So we boast in Christ. So Paul is going to kind of give some context for what he's talking about here. He's going to show that he has every reason to rely on the flesh, to have confidence in the flesh, based on the standards that these Judaizers would have brought forth, based on the standard of the law and some of these other things there. And I have that question there. How does Paul's teaching on grace have more impact since he was such a good law follower? I'm going to answer that here in a second, but do you think, I mean, he's going to list his resume in the flesh. He's going to go through and show all these different reasons why he could have confidence in the flesh. So how does that make his teachings on grace have more impact? Why do you think he's going through this list and showing who he is?
Because none of that worked.
Well, yeah, it didn't work, and that's what we're going to see. But do you think there's any other reason?
Besides not working, else is going to point out how it's not going to count for something. It's not going to, in terms of my walk with Christ, it's not going to count for anything.
Exactly.
Paul wanted to emphasize the true source.
Exactly.
Rather than false.
Exactly. He's showing that it's all about Christ and our resting in Christ here. So he has that verse there, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. And then later it says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence. Those are two different words for confidence. The first is what we normally think of as confidence, as reliance on it. And what he's saying there is, based on these the standards of the Judaizers. Based on earthly standards, his fleshly works, all that he accomplished in the flesh, that's a firm foundation. He can put confidence on it. He can rely on it. That second confidence there is what we talked about before. It has this idea of persuasion or settled persuasion. That's what Weiss likes to say, come to a settled persuasion. So he's saying there that even though I have a basis in the flesh, there may be others that have been persuaded that the flesh has something to offer, that they can do something through the flesh there. I have written the Judaizers had come to the conviction that they can attain some level of righteousness through the law or through their Jewish heritage. That's going to come into play here too. You know, relying on your Jew, and that's part of it, and I'll point that out here, and we'll look at that again. Part of what the Judaizers are saying is not only were they relying on the law, but they're also relying on their standing as Hebrews. That's what Vern has pointed out several times in going through the book of Matthew. It came as a shock to these Israelites when Jesus said to them, you know, not all Hebrews are going to enter the kingdom. You know, they thought, well, I'm a Hebrew. Surely I'm going to enter the kingdom one day. But Jesus said to them, no, you're not going to enter simply because you're Jewish. And that's going to come into play here too. These Judaizers were relying on the works of the law, but they're also relying on their Jewish heritage too. They had become convinced that, hey, this is the way to go. We pointed out last week, there's a debate going on here between the works of Christ and the works of the flesh. Between that which Christ has done for us in a spiritual sense and that which we can do for ourselves in this fleshly, earthly sense. And even today, even in my life, almost every day, there's this debate going on. You know, am I going to be persuaded to try and do things on my own, or am I going to be persuaded to walk in Christ and rest in what He has done here? And this is my answer to the question, why is Paul going to go and list these things? I think part of it is he's simply not making up for his failure to follow the law. It's almost like he's saying, you know, if Paul was somebody that was, okay, kind of nominally Jewish, but had really not done anything pertaining to the law, it's not like, well, I'm not just making up for my failure to follow the law. You know, anybody can say, you know, that didn't work for me, so I'm going to say, well, that's not the way to go. This is the way to go. And kind of make up for their shortcomings. We do that a lot, right? I'm not very good at standardized tests. If I have to sit down, particularly if I have to do a lot of arithmetic. That might seem odd coming from somebody that just got an advanced degree in math. But a lot of the people I went to school with said, you know, we're terrible at arithmetic. That's why we got into math, because we don't have to count. You get to the point where counting and calculating things, well, you don't worry about it now. You're dealing with this higher level. So it's easy for me to say, you know, standardized tests are just trash. They don't mean anything at all because I'm not good at that. You know, well, that doesn't matter at all. This is the real thing. And athletes can do that all the time. You know, they're terrible at something. Well, that's really not what's important. What's important is this over here. And they're just making up for their shortcomings. Paul's going to show he doesn't have any shortcomings when it comes to the law. He doesn't have any shortcomings when it comes to his Jewish heritage. So it's not like he's making up for the faults. He's showing I've tried it and it doesn't work. I've tried it and it turned out to be rather meaningless compared to what I have in Christ here. He was the epitome of a law follower. And that's very important. And certainly that meant a lot to some of these Jewish people that he was speaking about. I mean, the Epistle to the Philippians is not an entirely Jewish church, if I recall right. There's a lot of Gentiles there, but the people whom he's having this debate with are Israelites, are Judaizers, are law followers. And he's showing that, hey, I know what I'm talking about here. Alright, so again, this kind of sums up what I've already said. The problem with the Judaizers is they were relying on the law. They were relying on their Jewish heritage. And I put they were stuck with all these earthly metrics. They didn't understand this spiritual dimension. They failed to see that, okay, you can do all this stuff on earth, but that's not how God is measuring us. That's not how God sees us. Paul takes apart their argument. I say spiritual argument, but it's really not a spiritual argument. It's their argument for This is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to be. This is what God wants from you. To be like us. To have all the laws and everything like us. So that brings us to verse, that's just verse 5 there. 5 and 6 is when he goes through and lists all these things. And he shows he has this impeccable Hebrew pedigree. And I mean, we can go through and look at all the questions he's answering with his Hebrew pedigree here. And I think that's worthwhile. But I think more important is to show that he is demonstrating here that he meets any standard they could have held to him. I mean, he was circumcised on the eighth day. A lot of these Judaizers, and there was a lot of people that were proselytes. They came later to Judaism. And, of course, at that point, they were expected to, you know, meet all the standards, get circumcised and stuff. Well, he was, you know, the law said if you have a child, you circumcise him the eighth day. That was him. From the very beginning, he was kept in the tradition of the law. He was of the nation of Israel. So he was born a Jew. Again, he was not a later proselyte, did not come to Judaism later. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And there's a lot that goes into that. The fact that, I believe Benjamin was the only, I read, he was the only son of Jacob that was born in the actual land there. But more important than that, the tribe of Benjamin, they were the most faithful one. When you had the schism in the land of Israel, Benjamin was the only one, tribe of Benjamin was the only one that stayed faithful to Judah. They're not the ones that, they were not part of the ones that broke off. So to say that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, I don't know if we'd have a corollary in today's church, or if we look at our country, in today's country, you know, say, I don't know, but he's saying here, I'm not only a Hebrew, but I'm one of the better Hebrews. And he kind of summarized it with the statement there, I'm the Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I wrote there, he's the most Jewish of Jews. When you look in the dictionary, his picture was there next to Hebrew. So everything you would have thought about being a Hebrew, all the things that they were proud about at being a Hebrew, he fit all of those. So I asked the question, is there analogous description in the church age? I say modern age, but when we look at church and churchianity, because that's really what we're talking about here, we're not talking about people that are outside of the church. We're not talking about people that are non-believers here. We're talking about, we're believers. We're people who claim to the name of Christ. So what would be an analogous description? How might people today list their genealogy, their spiritual genealogy? What are some things they might say?
They might say that they're children of a pastor.
Okay, exactly.
A Christian.
Right. They've been in the mission field. That seems to be a... If you've been in the mission field, that somehow makes you a level up from a person that hasn't been in the mission field.
Right. Or on the same line, if you're a missionary kid or a pastor's kid, or, you know, I come from a long line of pastors. For three generations, I've been pastors. No, I'm so-and-so the fourth. Or
well, they tie themselves to a specific denomination.
Yeah. And, of course, denomination, there's better denominations than others. You know, I'm a Baptist. But I'm not only a Baptist, I'm an independent fundamental Baptist. You know, or I'm the first Presbyterian church. Who has anyone in their life ever seen a second Presbyterian church? I think they're out there. There may be. But certainly nobody goes past second. We're the fifth. We're way down the line. You know, they hold all this pedigree, you know, it doesn't mean a lot. My great-great-grandfather, so my mom's great-grandfather, he was a Methodist preacher up near Steamboat. My great-grandfather remembers moving into Steamboat during the winter. He was, you know, moved to that, whatever they call it in the Methodist church, that parish. And they moved in during the winter, so they moved in over a fence. They didn't know they had. There's that much snow. But he was also a pastor down in Englewood. But most of his life, my great-grandfather wasn't a believer. He may have gotten saved right before he died. We're not exactly sure. My grandfather certainly wasn't a believer. So having that, you know, just because I came, that doesn't mean a lot, right? Just because your parents were preachers or missionaries or just because they went to church every single day of their life or whatever it is, that doesn't mean a whole lot for you. And again, for the Hebrews, Jesus told them, just because you're Hebrew does not mean you're getting into the kingdom. But if that was the standard, Paul was the guy. He fit the resume there. Everything about him said pedigree. So then he talks about, and of course, none of those things he had a choice in, right? He didn't choose to be born in Israel in the tribe of Benjamin. He had no choice over that. Those were things that were handed to him. But then he talks about the things that he was able to do. He says, as to a law, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, almost any time we talk about the Pharisees nowadays, it's in a negative connotation, right? We forget that the Pharisees during the time, they were the ultimate law students. I mean, they knew the law. I remember hearing once, I don't know if this is true, but to be a Pharisee, you had to have the Torah memorized. I mean, you knew the law. And of course, all the things they had added on to it over the years. You knew the 613 laws. You knew however many, I forget how many there were, but there are quite a bit of extra laws, the buffer laws, the interpretations of the laws. They knew all that. And at the time, they were in high regard. These were the spiritual, these were the social leaders of the community, but these were also the spiritual leaders. They were very highly looked upon. So again, we look at because of what Paul said about the Pharisees, and certainly what Jesus, the harsh words he had to say about them, wasn't just because they're a Pharisee, but it was because of the things that they taught and their misunderstanding of what God had intended for them. But the Pharisees, these were the spiritual leaders of the day. And we certainly have our spiritual leaders out there. You know, again, you pick your denomination, and within that denomination, you can pick out these leaders. These are the leaders that people look to for, well, what should we do about this? Well, what does so-and-so say about it? So we still have those today. And again, that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have somebody that has an understanding of the Scripture that we can rely on. It's not a bad thing that there's somebody who has such a spiritual standing that we kind of look to them and admire them. But Paul was saying, I'm a Pharisee. I know the law. So I think you could say that there was no one who knew the law better than Paul. Probably certain a lot of people had the same amount of knowledge, but probably few people had a better knowledge of the law than Paul did. And that's what he's saying there. I'm a Pharisee. He was trained by Gamaliel. I used to know how to say that, but Gamaliel. Wasn't he the high priest, or at least a prominent member of the Sanhedrin? And I have that second line. I don't know if that's exactly true, but from what I understand, Paul, as Saul, would have been in line to be a part of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling, the Hebrew ruling body. So this, again, this is nobody. This isn't a guy that's kind of been cast out and spent his life on the fringes and is now making up for all that. He was in the middle of it. He was the guy. He was a Pharisee. So he knew the law, but he was also passionate about it. You know, you can know something, but I know it. Who cares? It doesn't have much effect on me. He knew the law, and he was zealous about it. He was intently passionate about it, so much so that he persecuted the church. And not only did he persecute the church, he was willing to take people whom he thought were outside of the tradition of the law and persecute them to the point of death. So he was a zealot. Well, again, most of the time we talk about a zealot and it's a negative connotation. You know, the Islamists, they're religious zealots, and we have a very poor opinion of them in modern culture. But in the Hebrew culture, to be a zealot, as Paul is holding here, that was a good thing. He was zealous about the law. He was passionate about the integrity of the law, to the point where he would persecute those that believed differently or taught differently. So let's go again. How might this translate into modern Christianese? Well, what he's doing here is saying, if you want to measure my passion about the law in terms of zeal, well, here it is. I persecuted those who believed differently. So how might that translate into our modern speaking, our modern thinking?
We can know all about Christ, but not know him.
Okay. I think we might say, there's a lot of people in the church that are so, we've got it right, and this person doesn't got it right, so we can't fellowship with them. And they draw these lines of separation pretty starkly. I don't know if what I remember is true, but I remember hearing someone teaching about music one time, and this is the type of music you should listen to, and this is the type you shouldn't. And I remember someone drawing the distinction. I think they just pointed it out and didn't make a judgment on it, but they said, I forget who it was, some Christian artist, the person who designed the cover for their CD was the same person that designed the covers for Michael Jackson or some other heathen. And they were all pointing that out, like, we've got to have separation. Should you really be listening to this guy who works with somebody who is an evil person? And it's easy for, we can't fellowship with you because you wear pants or you do this or whatever the reason is. And I'm so zealous about my beliefs, these legal codes that, or I'm a Baptist. How dare I hang out with a Presbyterian or a Charismatic or whatever you are here? And they can draw the lines. They can be very zealous and very passionate about their beliefs to the extent that they'll exclude others and they'll judge others. They can sit there and, that person's evil, he's okay, but not okay enough for me to hang out with them. And, all right, he's fine. You meet our seal of approval. You get the Christian stamp. You're okay. All those other people don't have anything to do with them. But here's the question that I thought of. Should we as believers be zealous? Should we have a passion in regard to doctrine, in regard to teaching? And if we should, then where should our passion lie?
I think several people would say you should have a passion to read your Bible. And they say, well, when you wake up in the morning, read your Bible. Read it every day. And I think you're kind of missing the mark there. We're not just reading our Bibles to know about our religion. I think what we should be passionate about is reading Scripture to know the Lord.
Right.
And I think I heard a sermon a while ago about you should read your Bible and you need to be passionate about it. But if you're reading it for the wrong reasons, even if it's to try to get closer to God and you're not looking in Scripture to know Jesus and how he's been revealed, I think that motivates me more than having to wake up every morning, okay, did I read my Bible? Check.
Yeah, I've heard people, first thing I do every morning, before I even talk to my spouse, is read my Bible. Because God is the most important person to me, and I've got to demonstrate that by not only doing it, but by telling everybody that this is what I do. The very first thing, I read my 30 minutes in the Scripture and spend my 30 minutes in prayer. And now I can talk to my spouse or my kids or whoever else it is. I think this goes back to when we're talking about rejoicing. There's legalists out there that say, you must rejoice. Have you rejoiced today? And they have their list. Really, it's no different than I've said my 7 Hail Marys today and I'm all set. I've said my 7 Praise Gods. It's all because of God's today and I'm set. You can be passionate in that sense, but for the Christian, our rejoicing stems from our position in Christ. Really, once we understand that, and the more we understand that, the more we behold Christ, we can't but rejoice. That's going to be the natural condition in which we live, is rejoicing. And I think the same thing in passion. Should we read the Bible? Should we be at fellowship with Christ? Most certainly. But it's not something that we have to put down in our list and set about to do. It's gonna stem from our position in Christ. And when I recently read a prominent Christian teacher talk about tolerance. And should there be tolerance in the church? And he talked about all these areas in which, should we be tolerant of sin? Well, no, we should be, tolerant of sinners, but we don't have to accept their sin. And then he talked about the doctrinal issue, which was one I really found interesting. And he came up with some unusual, we're all in the same, he used this analogy between state and national borders as far as what we believe. And yeah, we should tolerate those that have state borders. We're Baptists, they're Methodists. Ultimately, we believe in salvation by faith, so we can disregard some of the other things. we're Baptists, they're charismatics, they believe in speaking in tongues. We can have fellowship together, and we should not try and worry about their difference in belief. And I think Ephesians 4, talking about the elders, there should be a passion about, let me say it this way, there's going to be a passion about the doctrine, about the one faith, the one Christ, the one baptism. And I think we should, I think we're going to passionately guard that truth. You know, somebody believes in tongues. Should we not fellowship with them at all? No. But we ought to be passionate within our Christian love, within our fellowship as believers, to say, you know, this is not what the Bible teaches, and be able to interact with that person and hopefully come to an understanding that there is one truth that we all need to understand. So there's passion about the truth, but it's not passion to the point that we're going to persecute those who don't believe exactly what we believe. Do you think that's a fair distinction? Do you think that's a distinction that we ought to make?
Jeremy, in my work with CEF, I work a lot with the ladies down in Castle Rock, and one of the ladies in particular said to me, we were talking about counseling a child for salvation, and she said, well, if the child can't admit that they're a sinner, then you take that time right then to convince them that they're sinners, basically. And I said, if a child admits or says that they have never sinned, you really can't go any further with the gospel message, because how can they be saved if they don't see the need for it, right? And she says, no, you got to take that teachable moment right there. I said, what if you got to get back to club and the rest of the kids? You don't have time. And she says, but this is the only time. I said, no, it's not. God is bigger than that. He can get them next time. Or, you know, speak to their heart at another time, not just because of you. And so just in the little discipling that I'm doing with the ladies, just, you know, her zeal is maybe a little askewed. I don't know. It just helping her see that God is bigger than that, and He can take care of it.
Right, and I think we need to understand, well, when you talk about toleration, there's a lot of ways you can define toleration. Most of the time, people today, when they say tolerance, it not only means I'm not going to be offended that you have this view, but you have this view and your view is equally as valid as mine. And that's simply not true. There's obviously a hierarchy of beliefs. It's really binary. Something's either true or it's not true. And I think we're zealous of that fact. And what you said reminds me so much of myself in the past, where I'm counseling somebody about a sin or about salvation, and it's all up to me. I've got to convince them, rather than realizing, you know, I'm an instrument of the Lord, and it's His timing, and I need to realize that. And yes, we're zealous. This is the truth. What you're saying is, it's not the truth. It's not what the Bible says. But again, as fellow believers, we have love for one another, and we have patience with one another, and we're looking towards the same goal. It's not about us being right. It's about everybody coming to know what is right and coming to know the truth. And that's a big difference there. Are we zealous, passionate about the truth? Most certainly we are. But our passion is for what is true, what does the Bible say, rather than us being right. And most people, a lot of people, I should say, it's, I got to be right. And rather than, well, what is right? Let's come together and figure out what is right. Rather than, well, this is what we believe. We've always believed this. We've always taught this. And we're going to stick by that because we're right and you're wrong. No, the Bible's right. We need to understand what the Bible says and understand that truth there. So I think that's where our passion, our zealousness lies. So Paul knew the law. Every letter of the law he knew. He was passionate about it. But then, did he internalize it? Did he do it himself? Well, most certainly. He says, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he knew the law, enforced it, and he also followed every aspect of it. What does it mean to, when he says he's blameless regarding the law? Is he saying he was perfect? Do you think that's what Paul's implying here?
I think he had a confidence in how he had lived and how his life and all the aspects of it lined up with what was required of the Mosaic Law.
Right. I think that's a good way to put it. And I don't think Paul is being proud here. I think he's being honest, and he's looking at his life and saying, you know what? Everything that the law said to do, I've done. I've kept every feast. I've done the sacrifices. I've followed the law. If I've made a sin, I've atoned for that. And he's being honest here in the Spirit to say, you know what? Everything the law said to do, I have done. You know, if you're in the Catholic Church, you've done you've gone to communion, you've gone to Mass, you've done your rosaries and stuff. If you're in the Christian Church, the Baptist Church, every time the doors were open, you've been there. Gone to every prayer meeting, you've gone to the visitation on whatever night it is. Every church does it different. Tuesday night, Thursday nights, Saturday mornings. When I was in high school, I went to bus visitation every weekend for, what, a year and a half, 2 years? It just happened to be coincidence that every time we went to bus visitation afterwards for lunch, our pastor would treat us to lunch at Taco Bell. That was just coincidence. But we've done all the things, everything. I've become a member of the church. I've sat through the membership class. I've put my name on the rolls. I've tithed every week. You have the record right here. I send to the IRS every year. They know. I've done everything. Paul was confident that he had done everything that the law asked him to do.
He kind of reminds me of what Nicodemus said to Christ. He said a very similar thing. He said, I've done it all. But then Christ pointed out where he was deficient in that.
Right.
In a way, Paul's going to show out where he was deficient.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to count all that for naught. But Nicodemus had the same view. Well, I've kept the law. That's just a matter of fact. That's
right. And what Paul's doing here is all... He knew exactly how these Judaizers thought, because he was one at one point. And so he's going through, these are the things that you're thinking have value in your spiritual walk. And I'm telling you, I had all those things too. And you know what? These things I'm going to find out were really pretty valueless. So what was Paul's standing in human eyes? It was pretty good. He had everything together as far as the Hebrews were concerned. Of course, the question is, whose eyes matter? What mirror should we look in? And Paul was looking in this human standard, this mirror there, and hey, everything looks fine. Looking at a mirror, pretty much anyone can find a mirror. You can look in and say, hey, I look pretty good in that. You know, anyone can find a standard by which you look good. I've been listening to, more recently, several different video clips and reading stuff by these atheists that are out there. There's a video clip I saw the other day from a couple years back, the atheist Richard Dawkins. Somebody asked him a question about absolute morality and basically how can atheists have any type of morality if they don't believe in absolute morality? And his answer, which he immediately redefined absolute morality to mean religious morality. And his answer was, I don't like that. They say you have to be killed because you committed adultery. You know, I don't think I like that. I want a different type of morality. Well, of course you do. Everyone does. Nobody likes somebody else's morality. And my question is, you know, he said we want a morality that's reasoned out, that's thought out, that comes together by consensus. So what happens when there's that person who doesn't like your morality? What are they supposed to do? You know, and anyway, everyone can figure out a standard where they look good. You know, in school, we have kids that are failing. No, we don't. We just move the bar down. Everyone got an A. Isn't that great? Except they didn't get an A. You can always move the standard here. So looking at this human standard, Paul looked pretty good. But of course, we know that's not the standard that matters. Can anyone read Matthew 23:27-28 there. And we know this, but this is the question that Jesus himself answered in the book of Matthew there.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness.
Right. How many times did Jesus say, well, God sees the heart? He looks on the heart. He looks on what you really are. And what Paul is saying here is, okay, if you're trying to do things by fleshly means, it's not enough. You're this whitewashed sepulcher. Certainly what God sees is what's important. So Paul lists this, all these attributes of the law. And I like how the interlinear has it, because basically it's as circumcision, check. As to birth, check. As to tribe, check. I mean, he goes through this list of seven things, checks them all off. And those are the things that the Judaizers would have been thinking about. And then he says, but whatever things were gained to me. The word gain there, kurdos, means gain, advantage, profit. First of all, it's plural. So we could say all these things that were gains to me. And it's also used in monetary terms. In Titus 1:11 there, it's in the negative sense there. But it's also used in Philippians 1:21. I can read that for you real quick. 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The same word there is that word gain. For Sermia 7. So here's the question. Did Paul's accomplishments have an earthly value? Is it just, I mean, he says those things were gains to me. Well, yeah, I think they did have an earthly value because they put him in prominence among the people. And if prominence is your measure of gain, then yes, they did have an earthly value there. Here's an important question. Does our spiritual walk have any earthly value? And can we say that there is earthly gain through our spiritual walk? Or is that not the point? Or do we understand the question?
Do you think, I mean, you know, just by your testimony, the way you live, you sort of, the world sees you as, you have integrity. You do what you say you're going to do, and you just, you know, you're just a testimony to, your standards are not the world's standard, not because you force them on yourself, but because you're in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know.
I was going to say, it's probably the situation is, if it's his life, that's what should come out.
Right.
Not us.
And I think there is some earthly value to it. Does that mean that you're going to have riches and wealth? No. Does it mean you're going to have a lack of trials and tribulations? Certainly not. But we have joy, and that has earthly value, immediately earthly value. Whatever is happening to us, we can have the confidence that we're in Christ and we have those eternal riches in Him. Certainly if you're going by a legal standard, I guess there's gain to be had. You get the adoration of your friends. You get to be able to say, you know, that person in the church, well, he's the person you want to be like. You know, you're the prominent person in the church. But of course, those are different value standards, right? To say that I'm the perfect Christian and people look up to me is totally different than saying I'm walking in Christ, his life is being lived out through mine, and I can have joy and rest in that. Those are much different value systems. And I think that's part of the point that Paul is making here, and the thing that we need to consider is, what is your value system? What things do you value, and what do you regard as something to be valued? He says, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. That the Greek word there for lost is zemia, damage or loss. It's the same word used in Acts 27:10. Let me read that really quick so I know exactly what I'm saying there. 27:10. Paul is, let's see, what's the context? On the voyage, when he's on the shipwreck there, he says, and he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of cargo and of ship, but also of our lives. So it's the same word there, great loss, damage. And it's a singular here. We says all the various gains are counted in one loss. All the work is gone in one action. And all the works turn to be of little value. I said a PhD in philosophy there. It's one of the valueless degrees you could get. You do all this work, and maybe you can teach, but really there's not a whole lot you can do with it. I think one of the most interesting pictures of this that I can remember, there's an old movie from the 1970s, an old German movie called Fitzcarraldo. It's based on a true story. It's about this guy in the Amazon. Back in the, I think it was the late 1800s, there are all these what were called rubber barons, these people that had controlled aspects of the river, and they would mine rubber from wherever you get rubber, and they would put it along the rivers and then be able to sell it at the port there, and they controlled this area. Well, there was this one little stretch of river that nobody controlled. And the reason was that it was inaccessible. Where it dumped into the main Amazon there was these rapids, and you couldn't go up it. So nobody could control it. Well, there was another navigable river that at one point, these two rivers were separated by about 100 yards. And it was an incline of, I don't know, maybe 100, 200 feet. Well, he decided, if I can get a ship, carry it over the land, and get it in this river there, then I'll be able to control this patch of river that nobody did. So he went about to take this huge boat over the river. I think in the original, it was like a 15-ton boat. The director that made the movie decided that was not enough, so he got a huge 150-ton vessel, and he actually, in making this movie, they actually carried this ship up this embankment, 100 yards or so, to this other river. And the main character is named Fitzcarraldo. Is this kind of maniacal, wanting to get it done. He took advantage of all the natives there to help them, you know, put all these logs and pull it, this long process to pull it up this bank. And so finally, after however many days or weeks, however long it took him, they got it up there. And the very first night that he was up there, the natives, who this guy had made angry for I forget what reason, they cut the line. And so the very first night it's up there, it floats, goes down the rapids, and ends up back where they started from. Absolute futility. It's not a very happy movie. But it says a lot about the futility of human effort. All the gains that they had made, everything that they'd done, inch by inch, dragging this huge ship up this embankment, one thing, and it's gone. It's all lost. All the things that Paul has done, he'd spent his life. I'm not sure how old he is when he's writing this, but, I mean, most of his life had gone by. He had done all these things, all these gains he had made. It's all lost. All these things I've done, when I see what Christ had done, it all turns out to be lost. That's a pretty amazing statement there. The one other thing that reminded me, because I always think in terms of movies, is the movie Citizen Kane. Now, how many guys have seen the movie Citizen Kane? Or at least heard of it?
Heard of it.
It's a classic movie. Anyway, the Charles Foster Kane became the most wealthy man, one of the most wealthy men in America, all this stuff, and at the end of his life, he was depressed. He had nothing. There's the famous scene at the beginning where he dies and he says Rosebud, and the whole movie is trying to figure out what Rosebud is. If you haven't seen it, it turns out to be the sled. But that doesn't really mean anything. It's all his life, he had gained everything, but it wasn't enough. And one of the more depressing, haunting scenes in any movie I've seen is the very end of it. It shows his huge mansion there, and he's died, and all this wealth, all this art that he had amassed during his time, they're throwing on the fire and burning. And the last scene, you see his big castle, and you see the smoke from the fire, and pretty much his whole life is going up in smoke. And one swoop, it's a loss. And that's what Paul is saying here. All these things that I consider to be gain, I now consider to be loss for the sake of Christ. And that word counted is interesting though. These things I have counted, it's that Greek word hegemia, which means to consider, to deem, to account. It's used in most prominently Philippians 2:3. Where that's the passage, right, where we're supposed to regard others as higher than ourselves. It's often translated regard. When Vern taught about it, he says this word communicates a conclusion carefully considered with a full understanding of the consequences and import of the decision. So Paul did not arrive at this quickly. But he said, all these things, I've considered it, I've weighed it, and you know what? They're all loss for the sake of Christ. And that's a pretty powerful statement, as particularly to these Judaizers that he's talking about. Look at all these things that I had, and you know what? It was loss. It did me no good. Let's move on quickly. Those things I've counted, I don't know why, but for some reason I had a little trouble with that last statement, for the sake of Christ. Because the Greek word there didn't give me a lot of understanding. I think it's sometimes translated because. I have these different translations here. Interlinear says, these things I esteemed through the Christ as loss. Darby's translation says, but what things were gained to me, I counted on account of Christ, loss. And then, I've never heard of this translation before, Young's literal translations. But what things were to me gains, these I have counted because of the Christ, loss. So my question there is, what exactly are you saying? For the sake of Christ? Oftentimes when I've heard this verse, all things I've counted gain, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. Most people say, I'm going to throw it all away for Christ. All my riches and all my wealth, everything in this life, I'm willing to cast aside so that I can have Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. What do you think exactly he's saying? For the sake of Christ, or through the Christ. It is the definite article there. And I think that's neat. It's the Christ. It is Jesus. It is the Christ. But I esteem them through the Christ. No. Somebody give me some help here. What do you think, or am I making too much of this? Or is there something more in here, Roy?
It can be translated literally, because of the Messiah.
Yeah.
The promised one. The Christ. He is the focus.
Right.
He is the most valuable.
I think that's probably as close to it as, certainly closer than I got. Because of the Christ. You know, we now have the Christ. We have Christ in us. We are in Him. And once that takes place, everything else, you know what? I didn't have to do all that. I simply needed the Christ. All these other things were nothing. What is the true value? What is the ultimate value? It's the Christ. It's the Messiah.
Yeah, it's almost like he had, I think Vern today showed pictures where you have a zero and 100%. Mm-hmm. You know, the 100% is Christ and the zero is all my stuff I gained in the flesh.
Exactly.
Jeremy, could yes. you say that he had like a scales?
Yeah.
And over here he's got all the stuff, and then all of a sudden, boing.
Yeah.
But he says, Lord, when he sees him on the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden life has shifted. The value system.
And that could be extremely frustrating, right? There's almost nothing as frustrating as doing a tremendous amount of work and either finding out it's the wrong work, or you haven't accomplished anything. You know, the old Greek legend of Sisyphus, who was condemned his whole life to push the rock up the hill, and he'd almost get it to the top, and it would fall back down again. You know, you do all this work, and what does it do? You know, somebody gives you an assignment, so I want you to go and do this, and you put all this work into hours and hours, and you give it to them, and that's not at all what I told you to do. And it's just worthless. We put it on the scale, and the only thing that shows up is Christ. Everything else, 0%. Christ is 100% there. So some final questions there. What does it mean to consider things through the Christ? I think we talked about that. You put it on the scale. Everything else is nothing. Christ is 100%. But the whole thing that Paul's talking about here is value system. How we value things, what we value, how we measure value. So what is the base? And these are some pretty easy questions, but I think they're good to constantly remind ourselves about. What is the basis for our value system?
God's Word.
Yeah, it's God's Word. That is how we determine what's valuable and what's not. That's how we measure things. Or really, almost you could summarize it in one word, and it's Christ. That's the basis for our value system. What things do we value? And by that I mean, what things should be valuable to us as believers?
What are valuable to Him?
Yeah, exactly. What's valuable to Christ? And the Bible teaches, what's valuable about Christ? Well, it's fellowship. It's relationship. It's that intimate walk with Him. It's, what does He desire for us as believers? That we have fellowship and intimacy with one another. Those are the valuable things. When Vern talked to this, he talked a little bit about self-image. And obviously in today's world, there's a lot of talk about self-image. Did Paul have a pretty good self-image? It seems so. Again, I read through this passage. I don't think he's being proud. I think he's saying, this is how I looked at myself. I had everything there. But of course, looking at yourself through earthly eyes is really not going to give you a good picture. Because you can always find, like I said, a standard by which you look good. So the self-image of a believer, we're running out of time, so I'll answer my own question, is just beholding Christ. Is seeing ourselves in Christ, seeing what Christ has done for us. That is our self-image. Seeing our position in Christ. And how does that relate to the rejoicing? Well, like I said, when we really are beholding Christ and seeing who we are in Christ, we don't have a choice. We're going to rejoice. That's the condition that's going to come out of our position in Christ. Any final questions? Any final comments? Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy and for the chance that we have to come together and to learn about You. Help us to continue to behold You in Your Word, to understand what You've done for us, and to understand that anything we can attain through our fleshly efforts are worth nothing, Lord. But everything that we have is in You, and help us to value those things. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.